The reading is in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and dominion and power for ever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now tonight the main verse that we have is verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, what we have here is very much tied up with what went on before, where Peter is addressing pastors. We have two kinds here. We have the preaching elder, and we have the ruling elders. The duties of a ruling elders are exactly the same as the deacons. And so they're there to help. I think I mentioned last time in the Calvinistic Methodist Church, that was so greatly blessed in Wales, they called those in leadership, they called them leaders. They were in leadership. So that their task was to assist the pastor and to support him in every way. So he says they deserve honour, but the preaching elder deserves double honour. Now he's addressing them. He tells them to fear the pastors now, to preach and feed the flock. In other words, then, they were to take oversight, to keep care of them, to shepherd them, to look after them. In Ephesians 4:11, we have the full name for the preaching elder. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. So, especially those. These are the shepherds, then, who labour in the word and doctrine. So we have, then, this preaching elder or a pastor, or in the book of Revelation, the word is angel. And the word angel is a Greek word for messenger, so that the one who brought the message to the people. Now then, context presents the pastor of the church. He addresses and reminds all other elders that are pastors not to lord it over people, but to be an example, because they are the heritage of Christ. Now, we learn the importance of attitudes here. He begins with the preaching elder. The pastor includes the elders in this. This is God's heritage, and they must be aware of that. The common denominator is that they should be exemplary in their life and character. The principle, then, of correct attitude to the congregation. Anger shows, even though you don't say anything. If a person is angry with you and seems to speak friendly, you know, and I know, we pick it up. They don't approve of us. Or resentment. It is picked up. Or pride, burning in the heart, the message comes out. If it's in the heart of an elder, it'll show. If it's in the heart of a congregation, it'll show. And without words, we all know it. Now, he's appealing on the ground here in verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, these are the pastors, who am also an elder. He identifies himself with them, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, I'm one of you, but I have seen the sufferings of Christ. I've known that, and something of the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He identifies himself in grace with them. In 2 Peter 1:4, we have that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, by God's grace. And so they are people who have proved the atonement of Christ and its benefits, and here is a ground of appeal that they should be Christ-like in their ways and that they have an authority to teach. Now, the first point, the relation of a Christian. Our attitude as a congregation, what you and I are supposed to be. In verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, unto the minister, pastor, angel. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And there's a great deal there, when you think of it. He's asking them to submit. Likewise, ye younger, that can be the younger end of the church, be willing to submit yourselves. Unto whom? Unto your minister, elder, pastor. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Is that as well? And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Come back to that again. Now, in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto government as unto them that are set over you, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So he's bringing now the order of how a church should behave. We should submit to the authorities of a country. The only time that you can resist is when they ask you to deny your Christian faith. Apart from that, you submit yourselves, although you may not be happy in doing it, but you submit yourself to the authority. In 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So he's going out through the whole pattern. We should submit to the authorities. And he started wives. He's already mentioned young people. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, that doesn't mean that they had to be browbeaten, because it's enlarged in Ephesians that you obey the husband on the grounds that he loves you. So it is a lovely partnership. The place of the pastor in preaching, and he speaks of unity and order. Verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Respect authority, both of ordinary elders and also particularly the preaching elder. Respect young and old. Now, here's in verse 5, it's an interesting word. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, it's the same word, but there we have here, it's in a different context. It's in the context of the younger respecting the older, and that's what we have here. It says here, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. You can say, all right, it could be a ruling elder or a deacon, or it could be the pastor. But really, in the context, it's telling you to respect older people, you know, in that particular context. Ye, all of you, be subject one to another. That's verse 5 still. The Greek word there is, if I translate to you, towards one another, for each other's good. And if you want to think of the book of Psalms, it says, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek thy good. A person might say, I have no reason to seek that person's good. You answer them back and say, for the sake of the house of the Lord, seek that person's good. So that should be a relationship. that is right across the board, from the young to the old, from the men to the women, from the pastor to the congregation also to the deacons or ruling elders. That's right through all, that there is order and harmony. It's a very good order. In Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another. Are we that? You have to examine yourself. Are we that? Tender-hearted. Ask yourself, are you kind? Are you tender-hearted? Are you forgiving? So often people say, well, I'll never forgive that. But we haven't got that luxury. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So it is the forgiveness in Christ that your behavior rests on that. On the Calvary, therefore, what you received causes you to be kind, causes you to be tender-hearted, causes you to be forgiving to one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, esteeming all others better than ourselves. Now, how can such a unity and submission be achieved? How can we do that? It's not an easy one, is it? It's not easy always to be kind. We can be selectively kind, but that's not kindness at all. That's because you get something in return. But to be kind and tender-hearted, that in you hear somebody doing something out of line, maybe, instead of being harsh, help them and be tender-hearted. If they have offended you, maybe they did it with intention or unintentionally, you forgive them. You forgive it from your heart. And then, how can we do this, Lord? And in verse 5, and be clothed with humility. It's a powerful phrase here. This clothing is your loincloth. It's a clothing of dignity. And he says, with this dignity of humility, this is how you'll be able to achieve these things. If you're proud, you won't be able to achieve them. If you are humble, you will be able to achieve them. So the essential thing here is for us to know our place. And that is at the foot of the cross. Never higher than thy feet, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. There's a wonderful example by a blessed Saviour, which, like everything else, can be taken the wrong way. One day, he'd been with his disciples on a dusty journey, and it was the duty of a servant to wash feet, and nobody seemed to be doing it. So he got a bowl, and he put a cloth around him, like an apron, and he began to wash their feet. And Peter objected, and he said, unless I wash your feet, I will not wash you all. And then that was settled. But then he said, why have I done this? Well, you didn't do it. You haven't done it. I have set you an example. Now, oddly, do you know that the denomination started out of that? The foot washing denomination, where they wash each other's feet. They totally miss the point, don't they? They miss the point. The point is not washing feet. The point is serving one another. And here is a Son of God washing the feet of little human beings. They were called disciples. He said, I've given you an example. That's what you must do. You must bend in order to rise. You must be willing to humble yourself. Even though you might think, oh, no, your natural inclination would be, they should be doing it. Well, they should have been doing it, but they didn't do it. But he did it. And so we are to follow his example. Now, the reaction of God here, addressing the church, the biggest problem in a church, or, well, in the world, of course, but we talk about churches, is pride. In verse 5, it says, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, regards our behavior, remember, he's speaking to God's people. He loves them. These people, he has an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for them. They will appear at the throne of grace. You come to me with their problems and troubles. They are sinners, are forgiven sinners. They belong to him. So arrogance ill befits the man of grace. It should not be there. However wealthy, however clever, however important it may be, pride or arrogance ill befits us. And when you think of that now, I think I told you once, I asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what did he dislike the most? And I was wondering what he would say. And he said, snobbery. Intellectual snobbery. Snobbery because of wealth. Snobbery because of some ability or another, opposition. Snobbery. Why then? Because it hurts very deeply. Pride is a cruel knife. It can hurt a person very deeply. It belittles the other person. So it ill befits the Christian and should not be there. This is Peter telling us. In Luke 1, verses 51 to 3, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. So what he's saying here is this. You know, you're in a dangerous area. If you're a child of God, then there should be in you humility. You should be a humble person. If you are proud, then go to God about it. The place of humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, how can I humble myself? I don't say, well, I'll decide to be humble. I go to God. And I ask him to teach me the meaning of humility and how to go about that. And he will teach us to be under his control. Now, then, he does it very often by correcting. In Hebrews 12, 11 and 12, we looked at this the other day. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But he's saying this, if you behave like that, I have to deal with you in this life. And he does. I have to. But I deal with you, although firmly, yet kindly, in order for you to be humble, so that I can lift you up. Because I cannot lift the proud up. They're impossible. So get rid of your pride. A Christian learns to accept the correction of God because it's for a good end, trusting in God implicitly. Now, humble ourselves before this great God. Now then, how shall I do this? In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let me go through that with you. Everything that comes into a mind that makes you feel great and important, well, it's an imaginary thing in your mind, but cast it out. Cast it away. Every high thing that competes with the place of God, every proud thing that competes against the place of God, you get rid of it. Against the knowledge of God, if you want to go on with God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So every thought that has wandered away from grace and has got pride in, or it can argue like this, I've been overlooked. They should have taken more notice of me, or something like that, whatever it is. And that is pride, really, upside down, but it is. You take it to Christ and leave it with him. I don't want to be like this, Lord. I don't want to be this kind of character. But somehow I seem to be getting back to pride in my mind and attitude and thinking I am somebody. It's pride, it's snobbery, it's obnoxious. Now, he brings us into a glorious obedience and knowing our place. That's a big phrase, you know. sometimes said it the wrong way to us. A proud person will say, "Don't you know your place?" They speak like that. But we should know our place before God. How long are we here? Very short time. Whom do we meet? God. And if we are the Lord's, we meet him also in the judgment seat of Christ. And we are accountable for every action from the day we were converted to the day we die. And we should know our place. We are forgiven sinners. And even though we may have failed him afterwards, there are rebukes and rewards, nothing to do with good works in a sense of getting salvation, not so. But he expects you to have used his grace to overcome your pride. He expects you. And we are answerable before heaven for this. And this is something that we very often forget. I'm a Christian, therefore, I can do as I wish, as I like, and make my own stand. You can't. You can't. You submit yourself to God, and he asks you to submit yourself to one another. Now then, are you willing for God to work on you? He is a divine surgeon. And he comes along and he says, I have some incisions to make here. I've got to take some things out of your life. It will hurt, but you'll be glad it's gone. And I'll make you into a man or a woman of grace. Now, the thing is this, do we want that? Do we want it? Are we willing for that? Are we willing, say, in a congregation, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving? Those three things, you know, they're not easy because we are selective in our kindness. We are tender-hearted when it suits us. We are forgiving to a person we think we ought to forgive. But it's not like that. It's to all. We are a body. We belong to the body of Christ. We are a body, and we belong to one another, and no one part is more important than the other. I've learned that recently. I just banged the door and slammed the door on my thumb in America, and it was a big mess, you know, and that's what the doctor said when I went in. He said, "This is one big mess." And it took 3 hours to get it right, so I hope it's right. But, you know, I never noticed how important that little thumb was. Try and close the top button of your shirt without this thumb. You can't. And your right sleeve button, it takes 10 minutes to close it. You know, you never realize, it's only my thumb. It's only my left thumb. But it's part of the body. And it was cooperate. Even if you hurt your little toe, you can't walk properly. Whatever it is, you know, that goes wrong, there is cooperation. And without the total cooperation of the whole body, the body's not happy and is not functioning. And so also in the church, without the cooperation of the young and the old, the congregation and the minister and the deacons or ruling elders, without the cooperation and a harmony between them, the body or the church will not function. Sometimes we have to wait many years before this relationship of kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiving. We mustn't judge. Oh, I won't forgive that. We are not the judges. Our place is to forgive. Why? Because we have been greatly forgiven. We rest upon forgiveness. What hope have we of heaven without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? What hope? Nothing at all. So he's asking us, as churches, or the big church in general, or your local church, come now. You're a body. Every part counts. Oh, but it's only a little finger. Try and manage without it. It's difficult. It's only a little toe. But each one has its place. Each one has a little job, and the body is not happy until all is in harmony and working well. So the church. So the church. It is so easy to spread dissent. It is so easy to be disapproving. There are different ways of disapproving. One, by being very, by words, you say disapproving, and the other is by ignoring people. or whatever. Then lastly, the recognition of God in due time. God's appointed time for those who are humble, and being humble by him, he will exalt them. He will lift them. In Luke 14, verses 7 to 11, for whosoever exalted himself, this is verse 11, for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased. That's bad, isn't it? And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You're not doing it as a show in chapel, saying, look how I'm humbling myself before this person. That's nonsense. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he knows whether I'm genuine or not. He knows whether you are genuine or not. Because it's a heart thing, not just a mechanical thing. It's a heart thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now then, here we have problems in ourselves. We have wrong attitudes very often, a proud spirit. What shall we do? Allow God to deal with us. And say, oh, divine surgeon, come and deal with me. Grant me that I might know what spiritual humility may mean, that I might be willing to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, never forgetting the forgiving love of Christ on Calvary. So he lifts you, he exalts you in due time. In this life he'll do it. It is a kind of reinstatement in this life, but the final exaltation lifts us to glory. Now, we ask ourselves, do I want to go there? Do I really want to go there? Will I be at home there? Will my spirit be right? Will my attitude be right? Will I be well refined? Will I be so prepared by God that I know I shall be at home there? Or do you know before you die, I don't think I'll be at home there? Or have you come to a place where you have submitted to God? The final exhortation, he lifts us to glory because we are saved by grace. We have been well refined. It's a lifetime's occupation, a Christian one, a lifetime. So we search our hearts and say, search me, O God, said David, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We could ask that tonight, couldn't we? Search me, O God, and show me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a difficult area to have our motives searched, unnecessary. Let God dig deep, that he might lift us high. Let us be well established in grace, because we are God's heritage. We belong to God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's who we are. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Then when grace has well refined our hearts at the time that God desires, he exalts you in that final exalting, which is glory itself. So you'll find then that when we step into glory, that we will not feel uncomfortable, because we were part of his church and we submitted to the ways of God for his church, and that we desire to be and endeavor to be also obedient to the ways of God in our lives. That's what it means to be a man of grace or a woman of grace. You know, you could go to a cemetery, and suppose you knew a lot of people there, you'd say, my, he was rich, and he was mean. And he was like, he was rich, and he gave quite well, but not as well as he could do. It was out of his riches, not according to his riches. And this one here, you could go one to the other, and then he might come to one and say, here's a trophy. There's a trophy. That's the kind of walk I had with my grandmother when I was a boy. I was only seven at the time. And the Welsh people like going down cemeteries. And she'd meet a friend, and they would go and point, "There's a trophy. How he won that soul, that's a trophy. This one, well, he escaped the burning. Who'd ever have thought that this man could ever have been a man of grace?" And they went from these people that had died and had been saved in the revival. And it was lovely, the lovely way that they appreciated the work of grace in the hearts of men and women and in their lives. They were a quiet people. They were a quiet people. They were a humble people. Actually, they hardly ever spoke of the revival, but they always spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a conversation. And I can well imagine, as it is in Malachi, a book of remembrance was made in heaven to light down the lovely things that said to God, to one another. Do we talk about him? You know, if anybody's very interested in some occupation or another, let us say the obvious thing, music, or wild music, or anything really, or games or anything. And you know, people can talk for hours. And for many of these things, they're a foreign language to me. But that's nothing I can boast of, because I just don't know the things. But how people can talk forever. I was with a man once, and I thought he was seeking the Lord. He did eventually come, but he was interested in bees. Well, I have an aversion to them. You know, I don't like things that sting. And he talked for hours about bees until my mind got packed with useless knowledge about the habits of bees, you know. But he would go on and on, actually 3.5 hours. Would you like a lecture of bees for 3.5 hours when you're not interested in bees? Now, you may be very interested, so I apologize, but I'm not interested in them. And they can go on, but the Lord's people are strangely silent about the Lord. Instead of saying, "Do you know what he did for me today? He lifted me. Do you know how he helped me today? He guided me." They spoke oft of the things of the Lord. And she gets a book of remembrance and says, "Oh, quickly, let's jot all these things down. These are worth noting. Grace is working in this man or this woman's heart." But it calls for humility, gracious humility, a humility that God enables us to be. I pray that we, all of us, might be such people as that. Peter is asking it. He took a lot of humbling, but he was humbled. He was humbled. He found it very difficult. He was a bit of a show-off, and very pushing, and very tactless. But he changed. And he said, "Whom having not seen, ye love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." How that man changed when grace well refines our hearts.
We'll sing hymn number 745. "Blessed are the humble souls that see the emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, and crowns of joy laid up in heaven." We'll stand to sing this hymn 745.